First order of business this morning is to make sure that, you know, our hearts, our thoughts, our prayers are with our fellow Texans in West Texas. The fertilizer plant explosion and so much devastation and so many precious lives that have been lost and so many people that are grieving right now, and our prayers need to be with them, and please keep them in your thoughts and prayers. And then, of course, our fellow Americans in Boston. It's amazing what can happen between one Sabbath and the next, between one Sunday and the next. A bombing, 3-4 days of an intense manhunt, an entire city shut down, martial law imposed, people locked up in their homes. All of that carnage and devastation because of two bad guys. Just two bad guys can wreak that kind of devastation. So we are facing some real serious times as a nation, and that's why, wow, we need to make sure that in our own lives we're taking our faith serious. I believe you do, and I believe you are, but just a pastoral reminder, what we need in this nation is we need more of God. There's an old song, an old hymn that I love, and it's titled, Lord, I Need Thee. And, you know, Lord, I need Thee. Lord, I need Thee every day of every hour. Lord, I need Thee. I need Thee every day and of every hour. And, you know, God has an amazing way of bringing us to our knees to where we come to realize that we need Him. I hope you've already come to that point in time in your life. If you haven't, I promise you today at some point in time, events in your life will happen to where you are forced involuntarily to your knees. And you'll look up to God and say, God, I've tried it on my own. I failed. Lord, I need Thee. Lord, I need Thee. Every hour of every day, Lord, I need Thee. And that's what is happening, I believe, in this nation. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And it won't get better until we as a nation humble ourselves before God. And it begins, family. It begins in the church. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven and I'll hear it heal their land. So here's what's wild. Here's what's crazy, okay? May 2nd is the National Day of Prayer. We're going to have a prayer time. We'll have the same 40, 50 people that will show up for it. Thank you, those of you that faithfully show up to these prayer gatherings, right? Other churches, you know, might have 100, 150. There'll be a small gathering of people downtown Lubbock, you know, that will come together. They come out of the woodwork for these National Days of Prayer. I've never seen any other time, but they come out for those National Day of Prayer, about 40 people, 60 people. Then I read in the news this just yesterday, right? Was it yesterday? That Denver, in the city of Denver, Colorado, they had a 420 gathering. It was pot day. 80,000 people showed up to smoke pot and celebrate pot. And I'm like, Lord, has it come to this? Do we have to give free pot out for our National Day of Prayer to get Christians to show up to pray? God forbid. We are not ever going to do that, okay? Hey, pot day, 80,000 show up. Hey, we're going to pray. 50 people show up. There you have it. That's why we're in the state we are in, people. And so, man, I just pray that we're taking God, we're taking our faith seriously. We desperately need to do that. All right, we're in the book of Nehemiah, and I want to open up in verse 6 where we left off last week. Just to recap, Nehemiah 5:6, it says, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Let's pray, God, may we become very angry when we see the brokenness in our world, in our country. May we become very angry, Lord, first and foremost with our own lackadaisicalness, our own spiritual apathy, our own unconfessed sin. And then, Lord, may we turn that anger into a positive force to move us closer to You and to do what's right, to fear You, and to stop what needs to be stopped. We pray and ask Your grace now in this message. Holy Spirit, please speak to our hearts through the Scriptures today. And may we be in a good place, in a good spot to hear and to receive and then to live it out in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. All right, here in chapter 5, Nehemiah is facing probably one of the biggest challenges to his leadership, okay? Because in chapter 4, he was facing opposition, but it was from without. In chapter 6, which we'll be studying next week, Lord willing, he's going to face some opposition from without. There's external and internal opposition. The worst kind of opposition is not the opposition from without, it's the opposition from within. in. The opposition they were facing here in the fifth chapter was the powerful, affluent, wealthy, and the religious leaders of Nehemiah's day were taking advantage of tough economic times. Israel, the Jerusalem, they were going through a famine. And so the religious leaders, the affluent political leaders were increasing taxes. They were causing people to have to mortgage their lands, mortgage their properties. They were having to sell their children into slavery in order to pay for food and to pay for taxes. Now, leaders don't know everything. There's no way for a president or for a CEO of a company or for a pastor of a church or you know, if you own a small business, you don't know everything that's going on. There's no way you can know everything that's going on, okay? I mean, you don't even know everything that's going on in your own marriage right now, or you don't even know everything that's going on in your own family right now, okay? So there's no way we can know everything that's going on, but when the truth comes our way, and we learn about an injustice or something bad that's happening, we are then responsible as leaders to act. Godly wisdom, but we are to act. So this is what Nehemiah is doing now. It's brought to his attention what was going on. He becomes very angry, and so he addresses the problem. He addresses it directly with those who are responsible for the problem that was going on. This is the first time in the book of Nehemiah where building the wall had to cease. It didn't stop. They didn't stop building the wall when they were receiving threats from without and the enemy was going to come and kill them. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks. But when they had problems from within, progress came to a screeching halt. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the work of the church, to come to a screeching halt because we can't get along with one another. We can't resolve our differences with each other. We can't do what is right and honorable before the Lord. And then the work of God gets hurt. So they were going to lose some precious time, but they needed to do some house cleaning. How many know sometimes in a family, you got to get all the family together and you got to do some house cleaning? How many know that in a business sometimes, you got to get all the employees, everybody together, we just got to do some house cleaning? And how many of you know in a church that sometimes it is appropriate for all the people of that church to get together and we just need to do some good old-fashioned house cleaning, right? So this is what Nehemiah is about to do. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. At the trial, oh, he brought these guys to trial. At the trial, I shouted at them. How many know sometimes you need somebody to shout at you? That's what I'm paid to do every Sunday. You come and I can shout at you in love because I love you, right? Sometimes you just need somebody to, sometimes, you know, things happen, and you just need to shout sometimes. It's okay to shout sometimes. Now, some of you take it way too far. I'm not accusing anybody, but you just shout way too often, all right? So here's Nehemiah. He's shouting. What is he shouting? The rest of us are doing all we can to help our Jewish brothers who have returned from exile as slaves in distant lands. But you are forcing them right back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them? In other words, he's saying, you all should be ashamed of yourself, what you're doing. And they had nothing to say in their own defense. Verse 9. Then I pressed further. He's going for the jugular now. What you are doing, say these two words with me, these three words with me, is very evil. Say those three words again. Is very evil. There are some things that are evil, and then, my friend, there are some things that are very evil, I exclaimed. Should you not walk in the fear of God? What a question. Don't we have enough enemies among the nations around us who are trying to destroy us, to annihilate us? So here's the airtight argument that Nehemiah is presenting in this confrontation, in this trial, all right, that he's conducting. He's saying, we know slavery. We as Jews know slavery. We just spent the last 70 years in Babylon in bondage because of our ridiculous rebellion against God. And God, in his grace and mercy, has brought us back to our homeland. The temple under Ezra's leadership has been rebuilt. The walls are being rebuilt. God is restoring and renewing this nation once again. And we're going through a tough economic time right now. And you guys are making it worse. We know slavery. We as a people spent 400 plus years in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt when God raised up Moses and delivered us. It's one thing for us to be enslaved by the pagan nations, the Gentile nations that are around us. It's an entirely another matter when our own people are being enslaved by their own Jewish brethren. He's saying, you guys should be ashamed of yourself. It's one thing to be under attack from pagans. It's another thing when it's our fellow Jews that are doing this to one another. He got their attention. You know, the worst pain, the worst grief, the worst heartache you will probably ever experience in your life will not be the persecution that you receive from the unbelieving world. It'll be the persecution, the ridicule, the attacks that will come your way by fellow so-called brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, many times that's the way it is. That your worst opposition will come from people that call themselves Christians but really are probably filled with a religious spirit and not filled with the spirit of Jesus. Think about this. As Christians, we have enough opposition from the ACLU, okay? The government with its militant interpretation of separation of church and state. Atheist groups that are conducting their own jihad against Christianity, their own unholy war against every symbol of Christianity. Every cross, every nativity scene, every posting of the Ten Commandments, anything that has anything to do with Jesus or the Bible or God, there is an all-out war to strip this nation of every semblance and every symbol of our faith. I mean, we have enough opposition from without. What we don't need is we don't need Christians attacking one another. We don't need churches, you know, hiding behind their denominational walls and sniping and shooting at one another. We're all going to disagree on some theological issues. Some things are not life and death. Now, some things are. Who Jesus is, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his atoning work on Calvary. There are some things the Apostle Paul wrote an entire book to the church at Galatia to defend the gospel of grace. So there are some things that, you know, it's worth getting in a tizzy over, okay? But much of it isn't. I mean, you know, we've had people that have left this church over the most ridiculous things. When we started a classic service many years ago, and, you know, not everybody wanted to get up that early, 8:30, or not everybody wanted to come to the classic service, and we're like, we're cool with that. So we had to shut the balcony down because I don't want to preach to empty sections at 8:30 in the morning, okay? I'm just not up to that, all right? Just give me a little grace. Thank you very much. And so we had to close down the balcony. We had people leave the church because they shut the balcony down. I'm sorry. I wish I would have given you 12 weeks notice. I wish I would have gone to your house, knocked on the door, and let you know personally that we were going to be shutting the balcony down. I did not know it was going to be a criminal federal offense. You can tell I'm still trying to get over it, huh? Are you kidding me? You're leaving the church because I want to be on the balcony, and they closed it down. And Jesus took a nail in his hands, in his feet, and a spear in his side and thorns in his head for you and me and our sins. And as he hung there, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the Lord said, Carl, forgive those people because they don't know what they are doing. Opposition. You see, we are people. We are the people of God. That's what Nehemiah is saying. We're the people of God. We know slavery, don't we? Oh, let's get personal today. We all know bondage, don't we? We're good at this bondage stuff, right? We were all sold as slaves into sin because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they plunged the entire world into sin. So we all know bondage. We all know slavery. Matter of fact, some of us, you know, we haven't been saved long enough, or maybe we've been saved too long, and maybe we have religion, not salvation. I don't know. We have to talk about that. But some of us are better at the bondage stuff than we are at the freedom stuff, right? So we're all slaves to sin. And Jesus came, and he set us free. Say, I'm free. I'm free in Jesus. Wow, are you sleepy or what? I'm free in Jesus. I mean, Denver, smoking pot, those people shouldn't be as fired up as Christians serving Jesus today in church. We'll try that one more time. Come on. Oh, come on. One more time. I am free in Jesus. Say that with me. I am free in Jesus. Oh, that feels, that sounds a whole lot better. You had me worried there for a second. Okay. That God's a God of a second chance. So is Pastor. Okay. We know bondage and we know freedom. And because we are people that know freedom, we should never, ever do anything to ever try to bring another human being into bondage, into slavery. And that's what was happening here. Nehemiah's like, are you kidding me? We've just been delivered from bondage, and you are putting your own people, your own brothers and sisters, whom you walk in covenant relationship with, you are making them sell their children. He says, I didn't know about this. I am beside myself. I can't believe. You're making them sell their children into sex slavery, basically. Making them mortgage their property to buy food and to pay taxes. He was fired up. He was yelling at them. He had a right. And he said, this is very evil what you are doing. And he says this, shouldn't you fear God? Whoa. If his airtight argument, like a prosecuting attorney in a court of law, wasn't powerful enough, and it was, to the point where it says there in the scripture that we read, they had no defense. None. Zero. Speechless. This right here settles it all. We are the people of God. We walk in covenant relationship with God. We should walk in covenant relationship with one another. This is not how we treat family. Shouldn't you fear God? What a statement, Nehemiah. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? My friend, do you know what's missing in 21st century Christianity? You know what's missing in our world today? You know what's missing in America today? It's what Nehemiah draws our attention to. The fear of God. Now, what is the fear of God? In my heart, in my mind, the fear of God is a deep, abiding respect and honor for God. It is my hope and prayer that I could live every day of my life, my hope and prayer that my family, my wife, my sons, their future children, if God willing, that this church, that all of us would walk with a deep sense of esteem and respect and honor for who God is. Nehemiah said, shouldn't we walk in the fear of God? I think that's the question that the Holy Spirit is asking us this morning. My friend, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? The early, one of the great early church fathers, John Calvin, great theologian, right? He said this, the fear of God is the root and origin of all righteousness. Whew, that's powerful. The fear of God, it's like the love of money is the root of all evil. The fear of God's the root of a godly life. Show me somebody that's living not a perfect life. Show me somebody that's moving towards living a godly life. I'll show you the root of all godly living is a fear of God. Now here's what the fear of God is not. The fear of God is not this dreadful, anxious, cowering posture before God. That we have this image of God, that he's seated upon his throne. He has a rod in his hand, and he is waiting, just waiting for you to deviate from the path of life, ever so subtly touch that line, that demarcation, and he will whack you a good one. Many of you, that's the kind of church you were raised in, right? Well, that's not God. God is awesome, creator of heaven and earth, but God is our Father, our loving Father that we love and we don't want to disappoint. See, for many people, the fear of God to them is like driving through the fast lane of life with a police officer behind you. I did a lot of traveling the last few days, you know, and went to Albuquerque and then took my mom to Santa Fe to eat lunch. You know, there's a cool restaurant over there. And man, you know, when a police officer comes up behind you, you change into another man. Right? You've been there, right? Oh, what am I? What speed? Oh, okay. Phew. Phew. All right. 10 o'clock, 3 o'clock, or 9, 2, whatever it is these days. Okay. Seatbelts on. Don't talk to me, Mom. Okay. Most people, the fear of God is like, God is behind you as a police officer, and you're like, I can't mess up. No, life is more like, not when a police officer is behind you, but when a police officer is in front of you. We're coming back from Santa Fe, and there was a police officer in front of me. And I got right behind him, and I kept enough distance so that no other car could get between me and him. I had an escort all the way back to Albuquerque. And you know what? I'm just following the law, man. I didn't even pay attention to my speed, because where he goes, I go. His speed's my speed. Unless those lights are on, I'm right behind him. I'm like, whoa, this is awesome. We have escort all the way from Santa Fe to Albuquerque. The fear of God. It's not as though, you know, God's waiting for you to mess up so he can just whack you a good one. It means you respect God. The thing, we have no respect in our society today. We completely lost all respect, haven't we? And why not? I mean, if there's no respect of God, then there's no respect of our fellow man, and then there's no self-respect. And the reason we have no respect in our society today is because people don't even respect themselves. The way they abuse themselves, the way they treat themselves, the way they think and look at themselves, they just live out that lack of personal self-respect. And so it's difficult for us to really esteem and respect others, much less God, who is so deserving of it. 1 Samuel 12:24 says this, "But be sure to fear the Lord." Be sure of this. Fear the Lord. And faithfully, everybody say faithfully. Faithfully serve him. Think of all the wonderful things he's done for you. Just start in your mind, start thinking of all the wonderful things that God's done for you. And I'll tell you what, you will not have a hard time fearing him and faithfully serving him. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is 2 Samuel 11:27, and the last part of that verse says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Your greatest fear in life, my greatest fear in life, should is that we should ever at any point by our decisions and choices do anything that would bring displeasure to the Lord. Hey, how many of you, when you do something that you're not proud of, when you do something you know you shouldn't have done, how many of you feel conviction about that? Oh, that's a good sign, my friend. You're still alive and well. All right, we should feel bad when we do something that we shouldn't have done. Okay? Just, we should. I mean, no, I'm not perfect. Yeah, you know, my wife thinks I am, but don't tell her, because I'm not. I was in Albuquerque, and I had to go pick something up at the grocery store, and I got a little impatient with the checker behind the counter, and you know, she's like asking me for my blood type, my zip code. She wanted to see my driver. I'm just getting a little saw. I'm like, are you serious? She goes, yes. I said, okay. And I felt bad because, you know, I know she's doing her job, and I was very nice at the end, but I got a little impatient, and I said, oh man, I just felt really bad. I felt guilty. Felt like a dog. I thought, then I got to go preach Sunday, you know. You're so unworthy. But anyway, so I'm making my confession to God and you right now. There are times, you know, that when we cross the line, we realize, you know what, I was wrong. And you know what reminds us of that? Is the fear of God. The fear of God. And living a God-fearing life, let me tell you something, my friend. Living a God-fearing life, it pays great, great dividends. Even for the non-religious. I want to share an absolutely true story with you that's going to blow your mind. I once read about a psychologist who discovered a form of therapy called integrity therapy. Dr. Hobart Mower, he battled mental illness in his own life. And he couldn't discover, he wasn't a Christian. And he couldn't figure out the source of what he was himself as a therapist, as a doctor, was battling with. Till he talked to one of his colleagues. And one of his colleagues said this to him, it's very profound. He said, that mental health lay, our mental health, it lay in healthy, scrupulous, honest human relationships, not in intrapsychic factors or in the mind. It's not about thinking positively, in other words, as much as it is about living positively. That helps promote healthy, good mental health. The doctor took the advice of his colleague, and guess what he did? He confessed to his wife a guilty secret that he had been holding on to, that he had had an affair on her. His wife was devastated, but she forgave him. And along with this doctor, she believed that his depression, in this case, was a symptom of his guilt, What happened next was his depression went into remission for the next 8 years. This doctor had no involvement in religion, and yet he became fascinated with the religious concepts of sin and guilt. He believed that Sigmund Freud made a fatal error in attributing emotional distress to, as Freud called it, inappropriate guilt. This doctor read a religious novel which changed his thinking. His daughter was reading Magnificent Obsession by Lloyd Douglas and told her father that he would be interested, it would be an interesting read for him, and that he should read it. So he did. The central theme of this novel is a secret that was shared with a small group of people who found great spiritual and material success derived from a suggestion that Jesus makes in the Gospels that when you do your alms, you should do your alms or give to the poor in secret, not letting anyone know. In the book, however, these good deeds done in secret would, in the novel, in the book, would invest the characters with this like superhuman magical power. So Dr. Mohr turned the concept around, this is interesting, to place the emphasis on pathological potential of misdeeds when they are kept secret. In other words, he summed it up in these two phrases. You are your secrets. You are your secrets. Or put another way, you and I are as sick as our secrets. Whoa, that's heavy stuff. You are your secrets. You are as sick as your secrets. So the Bible says in Psalm 44, 21, God knows the secrets of the heart. God knows it, and you know it, even if no other human being knows it. And so the Bible says in Romans 2, 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Deep, dark secrets can destroy us. And confessing them to God first and then to another human being that you can trust, an accountability partner, a friend, a brother in Christ, or a sister in Christ. As it says in the book of James, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. We confess our sins to God for forgiveness because only God can forgive, but we confess our sins to another so that we can receive healing. Listen to this. The 5th century Christian spiritual leader John Cassian claimed, and I'm quoting, as soon as a wicked thought has been revealed to God and to at least one other Christian, it loses its power. You see, the demonic stronghold of sin, he goes on to say, is drawn out, as it were, into the light from its dark and deep cave by the power of confession. For Satan's harmful counsels hold sway in us as they lie concealed in our hearts. We're all familiar with this. This past year, a very honorable man, General David Petraeus, former director of the CIA, one of America's most decorated four-star generals, had to resign after the FBI discovered that he had been involved in an extramarital affair. You see, secrets have a way of eventually being exposed. So what better advice than for us to follow the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the gospel and the teaching of the apostles that we are to confess our sins to God who is faithful and just to forgive us and then to tell another soul to bring healing in your life. Nehemiah said, should we not walk in the fear of God? Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says this, the last and final word is this. Now, this was Solomon's last and final word. It's not my last and final word. I got at least 5 more minutes. Here it is. I want us to read this last part out loud together. Fear God. Do what he tells you. Let's say that again. Fear God. Do what he tells you. Those 7 words, my friend, can change a life forever and for good. Place your right hand on your heart. Let's make this pledge together. Dear God, help me this day to fear you and to keep your commandments. Amen. You see, living our life, we are to live our life in such a way that we fear God and keep his commandments because We're to live our life in such a way that we leave a legacy. I did the wedding. Big difference between a funeral and a wedding. I did the wedding yesterday. My nephew's 21 and his bride, they're young. And I said, listen, marriage is not just about love, it's about legacy. It's about legacy. You see, according to God's plan and timing in your life, you will either by birth or by adoption have children. And one day, I know it seems so far away now, 21, but one day you're going to have little children calling you daddy and calling you mommy. And then one day they're going to grow up and then they're going to get married and they're going to have children. And then those children are going to call you grandpa and grandma. And what kind of grandpa do you want to be? And what kind of grandma do you want to be? You want to live your life in such a way that you leave a legacy for your children's children's children, that you make it easier for them to know God, to love God, to serve God because of the way you lived your life. Fear God. Do what He tells you. I know it's not easy in the world we live in today because, you know, hey, the world wants to squeeze you into its mold. The world wants you to practice its customs, and the world wants to conform you to its way of thinking, to its pattern of thinking, to its way of living. And if you so choose to honor Christ and to fear God and keep His commandments, they will look at you and they will wonder, what planet did they come from? Does their elevator go all the way up? I know the lights are on, but is anybody really home in there? Hello, anybody in there? Because they just can't believe that you would choose to live your life in such a way that you fear God and you keep His commandments. Let me ask you something. Are you honoring God in your life right now? I didn't say are you perfect and you're doing everything right. But do you honor Him? Do you fear Him? Are you practicing holiness? Are you forgiving others? Are you avoiding gossip? Fear God. The next thing Nehemiah says is stop it. Stop whatever you need to stop. Look at verse 10. And the rest of us are lending money and grain to our fellow Jews without any interest. I beg you, gentlemen, stop this. This business of usury and charging unfair interest. He went on. Restore their fields, vineyards, and olive gardens and homes to them this very day, and drop your claims against them. So they agreed to do it and said that they would assist their brothers without requiring them to mortgage their lands and sell their children. Thank you. Then I summoned the priests, the religious leaders, and made these men formally vow to carry out their promises. Then I shook out the fold of my garment. It went like this. Shook out the fold of his garment. And he said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied, and all the assembly, say this word out loud with me, all the assembly said, amen, and praise God. The Lord. Say that with me. And praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. What promise? The promise that they were going to do right, fear God, and they were going to stop it. They were going to stop taking advantage of one another in an ungodly fashion. It closes out verses 14 through 18. I would like to mention that for the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th until the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, my aides and I accepted no salaries or other assistance from the people of Israel. This was quite a contrast to the former governors who had demanded food and wine and $100 a day in cash and had put the population at the mercy of their aides who tyrannized them. But I obeyed God and did not act that way. Nehemiah is saying, hey, this is the example that I leave to you. I stayed at work on the wall, and I refused to speculate in land. I didn't take advantage of the people. I also required my officials to spend time on the wall. All this despite the fact that I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides visitors from other countries. Look at this, verse 18. The provisions required for each day were one ox, six fat sheep, and a large number of domestic fowls, and we needed a huge supply of all kinds of wines every 10 days. You think you have an expensive grocery bill every month. That's just for one day. Yet I refused to make a special levy against the people, for they were already having a difficult time. You see, God-fearing people, they do what's right. They stop whatever needs to be stopped. They start whatever needs to be started. They have a worldview that says, how does God see this? What would God have me to do? Because at the end of the day, we're all one day going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. And for some of us, that day may be very near. For others, it may be seemingly a long time away. But all of us, one day, will stand before God and he'll say, Carl, what did you do with the gifts and the talents that I gave you? Did you use them for my glory? What did you do with my son, Jesus? And I will have to answer to him. So here was Nehemiah's appeal. His appeal was based on six things. Love, verse 7. He said, come on. He uses the word brother 7 times. We're to love one another. He made his appeal based on obedience to Scripture. Obey the teaching of the Bible. 3, he recalled that they were in covenant with God and with each other in verse 8. 4, we are to be an example to the Gentile nations. Verse 9 is what he appealed to them with. Then 5, Nehemiah gave his own example. His own example. And then 6, he said, listen, judgment's going to come. And so how did the people respond? We read it together. How did the people respond? They said amen and they praised the Lord. Can we say amen and praise the Lord? Let's do that together. Amen, praise the Lord. So let's try this. Let's try this as we close, Will you obey God and will you live honorably before the Lord? And all the people responded,
amen.
Praise the Lord. Good job, Trinity. Yes. Okay, here's a tough one. Will you stop sleeping around except with your spouse, the one you're married to? And all the people said,
amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Will you, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you can't do this yet, and I'm not expecting you to, because I'm first expecting you to become a Christian, and then you can do this. Okay. For those of you that are Christians, if you are living together with somebody and you're not married and you're having sexual relations, will you separate or get married because you want to walk in the fear of the Lord? And all the people said,
amen.
Are you all of you living together? I tricked you. I wanted everybody to say that. Thank you. Okay, the last one. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. Because this is in the Bible, and this is what Carl Toady firmly believes and has practiced for the last, since 1983. And what my wife and I have lived in practice since we got married in 1989. Here's the last one. I know some of you are going to get a little uptight with this one, but I'm going to go for it. Will you begin to honor God with your tithe because you want to walk in the fear of the Lord? And all the people responded,
amen.
Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Come on, church. Let's honor God. Let's honor God. Like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you this day. Voluntarily, we want to get on our knees. We want to say, Lord, I need thee. I need thee every hour of every day. I need thee. God, we need you in our lives, in our marriages, our families, our thoughts, our choices, and our decisions. God, may we do what's right. May we fear you, and may we stop what needs to be stopped. And Lord, if there are any secrets that are making us sick, may we confess those to you, God. And may we confess those to another brother or sister in Christ that is spiritual and that would receive it and pray for us. Heads bowed, eyes closed for you here today, my friend. You don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together now, church family?